Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews, Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they found them all, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the men and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to them as soon as possible, they departed.
Well, today is the start of another journey through a book of the Bible together, as we will start to move our way steadily through the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians. When we began together as Parkside Westside, if you were here, you know we worked through the Gospel of Mark together, and then we spent some time in the Old Testament and the wisdom literature of Proverbs. And now, today, we turn the corner again back to the New Testament and to one of the 21 epistles or letters of the early church that are gathered up in the pages of the New Testament. The majority of these letters, as you may know, were written by the Apostle Paul, though there were some others, and they were generally written to people within local churches or to the local churches themselves. So, for instance, 1 Thessalonians was written to a young church in the country of Macedonia and in the city of Thessalonica. That's actually one of the reasons why I've been drawn to this study of 1 Thessalonians for us, because it's a letter written to a young church, and we too are a young church. Two, it's a generally encouraging letter. So Paul isn't addressing problems in the church for the most part. They need direction and they need to be challenged, but he has this wonderful phrase that runs through the letter where he says, I'm really encouraged about what I see happening in you, and I long to see these things happen more and more. And God, in his great kindness to us, has largely given us a wonderful start together as a local church. So we're going to spend time in this letter because it's addressed to a young church. It's about a church that's off to a good start. And then thirdly, because the original context of this letter is wrapped up in this, and how God's people were to be Christian people in a very multicultural and secular country, which is a lot like ours today. And so what we essentially have before us is a letter from a missionary church planter, pastor, to Christians of a startup church living in an important city. It's a letter of encouragement and exhortation. Letter writing, of course, is a fading art in our days of digital communication. But it was the primary form of communication in the ancient culture. So you can imagine how letters, when they were delivered, would have been treasured. I wonder if you have memories of this. The anticipation of receiving a letter from someone who's been traveling and you haven't spoken to a long time. You hold in your hands what was written in their hands. You hear their voice in your head as you read what they've written. I wonder when it was the last time that you received a letter like this. have a box of handwritten notes from Beth when she and I were dating that's hidden under my bed. And I actually found one accidentally. She has a box hidden under her side of the bed, which I had no idea about until this week. And I read through some of them, and I wish that we still wrote notes like what we once did, but we've largely succumbed to text messages with emojis and silly things like that. But it was still a happy experience to read through some of these notes. I'm slightly embarrassed to do this, but I want to give you a sense of this. This one is written from the summer of 1998 when we were dating. Apart from one another, she was serving as a camp counselor and I was working a warehouse job. And she wrote this to me. She said this, "Hey, fancy, huh? It's now July 1, and you are most likely on the road to the Cornerstone Music Festival in Illinois, 1998. Handicap week here at the camp is going well. I feel like I am going to fall asleep, and I remembered that I started to write this letter to you a few days ago, so I thought that thinking of you would make me stay awake." Oh, dear. "I'm so glad that I got the chance to talk to you Monday. I wish that we could have talked longer, but other people had to use the phone. That's because there was one payphone at the camp in which you pushed in the ridiculous call card number and you were giving the stink eye to person talking on the phone longer than you, and so we would wait to talk to each other." She goes, she says, "I can't wait to see you. I have 18 days until I see you. I love you, Beth." And then she said, "If you read this, call me at the cottage around 9 a.m. where her family was going to be, because there's no other way to get a hold of her unless I call the landline at the cottage." So I hope that you'll pardon the intrusion of a personal anecdote like this, but I said that I think that gives us perhaps a small sense of what it's like to be on the receiving end of a letter of someone that loves you so dearly and that you miss so very much. There's a sense of that that's exchanged between Paul and the church in Thessalonica when he writes to them. Because he, with help of others, they started this church, and then, as we'll find out in just a moment, after a month's time, Paul and his companions had to run for their lives and leave the people behind. That's why we had Acts 17 read for us in the scripture reading today, because that's the backdrop to the start of the church in First in Thessalonica, which I'll say more about in just a moment. But before I do, let me just give us some of the background to the city of Thessalonica. It's a fascinating city. The history of the city goes all the way back to 4 BC. It was founded by one of Alexander the Great's army officers. It was a strategic place for a city to be planted because it was right on the coast, and it also happened to pass through the main highway between Rome and to the east. I know this isn't like a totally legitimate comparison, but think of the way that Cleveland took off, largely because it had a port to the Great Lakes, and it stood in the crossroads between the areas to the East Coast and then cities like Chicago to the West and beyond. That's Thessalonica. Today, the city of Thessalonica is still, it's populous, it's prosperous, and still to this day, there are Christian people of this city who love God's word and proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus. Even back in the first century, Thessalonica was sort of a happening place to be. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts that was read for us, tells us in chapter 17 how Christianity made its way there. It happened during the second missionary journeys of Paul, along with his companions Silas, Timothy, and Luke. They sailed across the sea to Europe. Paul and his missionary boys, they moved from a strategic city to the next city, carrying along with them the good news of the gospel. But don't be mistaken to think that they were just happy to get their passport, you know, take a picture here and a little bit there and eat the food of the locals and say, that was really nice. Their travels were brutal. They were shipwrecked. They faced all sorts of troubles. The whole reason that they ended up in Thessalonica is because in Philippi, which was about 90 miles away, they had been severely flogged, they had been arrested, and they had made it through a violent earthquake in jail. And so they said, I think it's time for us to move on. 90 miles later, they end up in Thessalonica. You can read all that for yourself in Acts 16. So, that's Thessalonica. Now that brings us to Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, where I'd like us to discover two important things as we move our way into 1 Thessalonians. We're going to jump to there from Acts, first of all, because number one, what we'll see in Acts 17 is the history behind this church plant. And then number two, the other thing that we'll discover, these little clues that Paul drops in as to why he was so keen to write a letter to this infant church. So Doris did a wonderful job today, but I know you've already forgotten the passage, so let me just give it a quick read, verses 1 through 10 for us, and then we'll move on through it in two simple ways. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there is a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of their rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. If you're taking notes today, you might like to jot down just two words. The first word is proclamation. That's what we see in verses 1 through 3, proclamation. And then in verses 4 through 10, there is a reaction, as we see what happens to what Paul has proclaimed. Proclamation and reaction. First of all, proclamation. As was the Apostle Paul's pattern and missionary strategy, once he landed upon shore, he generally made his way to the local synagogue of a city, which is what he did in Thessalonica. Major cities in the first century Mediterranean world would have had little gatherings of the Jews all around. And verses 1 through 3 tells us that on three consecutive Saturdays in the synagogue setting, Paul reasoned, explained, and proved that Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. He persuaded many Jews and God-fearing Greeks that Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ figure that was put forward in the pages of the Old Testament. And you see that. I mean, he did this so effectively that just a short time later, the first church of Thessalonica, they started gathering together. What's surprising about Paul's activities here is how short of a time he spent there, but how effective he was. You see it there in verse 3. He was just there for three Sabbath days. In other words, in just under a month's time, he managed to start a new church. How? Well, by reasoning with unbelievers from the scriptures. He explained to them passages perhaps like Isaiah 53. And he proved to them that Jesus is all that the Old Testament anticipated. He's the prophet that informs our ignorance. He's the priest who addresses our alienation. He's the king who rules over our rebellious hearts. The Old Testament is filled with the images of prophets and priests and kings, and Jesus he's the fulfillment of them all. He's the three in one. He is the Christ. Don't you just love those words here that tell us about Paul's approach? He reasoned, he explained, he proved. Isn't that far more attractive than shouted, bigoted, and hated? Paul persuaded his listeners to believe that the Jesus of Nazareth, that was put to death by the Roman government at the hands of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he made his case for this being true. You see it there in verse 2, quotes, from the scriptures. That is, from the Old Testament, because at this point in history, there wasn't yet a New Testament for him to use. He still had to write a good portion of it. So he builds his case about Jesus from the Old Testament, which means that Paul shows us that the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is anticipated throughout all the stories of the Scriptures. He is indeed the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for sins. He was the ransom paid to free us from our enslavement to sin. I imagine that these would have been the things that Paul would have reasoned with his listeners about. It's just a good point for us to pause and ask for ourselves if we have conversations together like this. Do we talk and discuss and think about how the Lord Jesus is foreshadowed and in some ways hiding in the shadows throughout all those Old Testament stories? It'll be to our great gain. It's not the point isn't to play some sort of game like, where's Waldo? Where's Jesus there? But to say, like, if this is the priest of the Old Testament, where do I see Jesus interceding on his people's behalf? In prayer? At the cross? On and on, you can follow these themes. Jesus is in the Old Testament. This past week, Twitter was in a kerfuffle, as it often is, because allegedly a prominent American pastor recently preached that Christian people need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. And tweets were flying about in reaction to this. Now, I didn't listen to the preacher's message as to decide if he was being fairly represented on Twitter. Could you imagine someone being misrepresented on Twitter? He may or he may not have been. But just merely a surface level of listening of the idea of unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament probably isn't the most carefully chosen of phrases. You see, the Old Testament is just as necessary for our Christian faith as the New Testament. That's why Paul would later on write that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Even here in Acts 17, Paul, what does he do? He gets to Jesus through the Old Testament. He didn't come to stir up an emotional response, but to persuade his hearers of the truth of this declaration that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. That's the essence of Paul's proclamation in verses 1 through 3. Now, secondly, let's pick up on the reaction of the people to Paul's message. You see it there, don't you? Verses 4 and 5, the reaction is described quite decisively. Some people were persuaded and believed, while others were jealous and violent. You may disagree with me today, but I hope that you won't be violent. The description of these converts persuaded to Christianity, don't you love it? Some of them being Jews, a large number of them God-fearing Greeks, and not a few leading and prominent women of the community. It tells us that Paul's approach of preaching Christ from the Old Testament, it was pretty stinking effective. Here's a little historical note. Before Paul's arrival, the God-fearing Greeks would have been sort of hanging around the Jewish synagogue, because they were attracted to the morality of Judaism, with its ethics and its dignity and respect for all. It stood out as an attractive alternative to the Greek culture of pluralism and promiscuity. Although I've tried to say this as delicately and discreetly as I can, they admired the Jewish way of life, but they weren't particularly fond of the rite of circumcision as access point into the community of life. And so they sort of hung around the edges of the community, often keeping them from becoming full converts to Judaism. But Paul's explanation of Christianity didn't bring along with it the requirement of circumcision. So a number of God-fearing people converted to Christianity. But you see, friends, it wasn't just that Christianity was a better buffet option on the choice of world religions. It just stood out in stark contrast as being different from all of the rest. Because it was bold enough to declare that there aren't many gods, that there's just one God, instead of the pantheon of Greek gods. But not only that, it also proclaimed that you didn't have to prove something or do something to appease this God, but that Jesus, the Son of God, did for you what you couldn't do for yourself to secure God's love and forgiveness for you. As Paul wrote later on in one of his other letters, he said, and we live by faith in the Son of God. We don't live by ritual. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That's sort of I don't want to make too strong of a distinction, but a distinction between religion and a distinction between Christianity. Religious people, and in ancient cultures and in our city of Cleveland, they're generally looking to get something from God or to make ourselves acceptable to God. But Christianity isn't about trying to prove something. It's about trusting someone. Isn't that far more attractive and appealing? Which is why some people listened to Paul and they were persuaded. And they left the loose connection that they had with Judaism, which now helps us to make sense of the other reaction to Paul. Some were persuaded by his proclamation about Jesus, but another group became jealous and violent. Look again with me at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. The commentator, David Jackman, explains the drama in this way. He says this, it's a long quote, I've included it for you. He says this, clearly, the synagogue elders had a considerable number of Gentiles at various stages of adherence to Judaism, Gentiles being the God-fearing Greeks, as they had been quietly penetrating the pagan community. Now into this quiet backwater comes this heretical rabbi called Paul, who draws the converts away from the synagogue with his erroneous messianic doctrine about the Christ having already come and about him being Jesus of Nazareth. Not surprisingly then, when that happens and you lose a number of your Gentile adherents, your prestige levels in the city drops. So the Jews in their jealousy are determined that Paul and his message must be discredited. He has to be opposed quickly and violently. Luke tells us that a rent-a-mob swings into action in order to lynch Paul and Silas, who mercifully are not at home when they besiege Jason's home. In other words, those loosely attached to Judaism left the community of faith and joined up with the new Christian church, which stirred up jealousy, institutional instability, and the legitimate concern that the Roman government might be unhappy with the city officials in Thessalonica, because they're allowing these Christians to go around and say that there is a king who is greater than Caesar, as the Christians declared what? That Jesus is king. So, a gang of thugs is rounded up. They went to the house of Jason, the Christian, where it's assumed that Paul and Silas were staying, the first Airbnb. There you have it right there. And they show up to the house, the crowd of rioters, but they couldn't find the missionary men. So the ringleaders, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the officials, and they brought a serious accusation against them. Remember, Caesar's king. Caesar can chop your head off for any reason that he wants to. Verse 6, these men have turned the world upside down and come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. I think if you're going to have people say bad things said about you, this is probably a pretty good bad thing to have said about you. Yeah, I'm happy to pray for those who rule over us and for authorities and ruling lands, but they don't have my heart allegiance. King Jesus is the one who I ultimately and supremely bow my knee to. He has my heart allegiance. My Christianity precedes my political persuasions by about 100 miles. These men were accused of being followers of King Jesus. Well, this kind of talk, you read it here, I don't have to rehearse the narrative. It sends the city into an uproar. Eventually, Jason and his pals, they're released because they pay the bail. And then verse 10, in the darkness of the night, Paul and Silas were smuggled out of town. That was the reaction to Paul's proclamation. Some people were persuaded and others believed. And while there were some who were jealous and violent, It's not easy to piece together then all the travel details from here, but Paul and his missionary boys, they left Thessalonica, and then they went to a place called Berea. Not Berea of the Cleveland Browns, which I'm assuming you know. Paul had to leave Berea, but he left Silas and Timothy behind there. Paul went on to Athens, and then he went on to Corinth. And it's during the traumatic time of travel that what happens? Paul writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica because he had been torn away from them. They had to hightail it out of the night. His heart was attached to them. And so he wrote to them these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which now, through the lens of Acts 17, you go, well, that makes a lot more sense and makes it even more meaningful. He said this, but since we, Paul and his missionary team, were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy to establish and to exhort you in your faith. That's why 1 Thessalonians was written. A church of new Christians was started. Then they were left without leaders to care for them and help them because Paul was running for his life. So he wrote a letter of love and care. And then he sent back his assistant Timothy to ensure that this group of Christian people would remain committed to the gospel. That's the key thought for us to take hold of, to understand so that we can make the most of these of this letter written to this young church in Thessalonica and then say to ourselves, okay, that's what it meant for them. Now what might we take by way of application and help for ourselves? Which with God's help, we'll aim to do so as we move our way through 1 Thessalonians.